Good to be with you here this morning. As we look into the Gospel of John, it's been several months since we went through John chapter 1, and so I'd like to pick up where we left off and beginning at John chapter 2, which Luke. Okay. Yep. Is that better there? I think I hear a resonance. We can live without it if necessary. How's that? All right. Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word today that's been read and sung. Lord God, we desire that our hearts be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Spirit of God and the Word of God work together as we hear and as we obey. Lord, we pray today as we hear the word of Christ and the life of Christ, that we would see the glory of Christ, and believing in him, the Son of God, we would have life in his name. Lord, we thank you. I know that I can do nothing without you. So we pray for your power and your majesty and your might. Lord, that you would conform people indeed to the image of Christ. Lord, that your people would be sanctified, and that there may be very well maybe people here who need to be justified today. And Lord, that they would behold the glory of Christ and come to the one who is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one and only who can take away the sins of the world for each one who believes. So we pray for your power and your glory to be uplifted today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's message is simply entitled, The Son of God at the Wedding at Cana. And I thought by way of review, it might be good to just go back and look at the prologue briefly in John chapter 1, because we have the majesty of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, in view. And he is truly high and lifted up here as he truly is, the one whom we follow, the one whom we worship. As we see here in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it says, In the beginning was the Word, it speaks of the preexistence of God himself and the preexistence of the Word. In the beginning, before creation was, past tense, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This speaks of coexistence within the Trinity, eternal coexistence. That was, again, speaks of an eternal fellowship, perfect fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in this case, we haven't identified the Word yet, but the Word was with God for all of eternity. And the Word, this is mind-blowing, was God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this speaks to the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation. And through the Son, all things were made. Through the Word, all things were made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we ask the question, who is this Word? Now, John is looking back, of course. He's at towards the end of his life, and he knows the majesty of Christ. He's seen the resurrected Christ in glory. He's been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we too look back, but can you imagine looking with fresh eyes as someone who has never read these words before and to realize that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? The one who is co-equal, pre-existent, eternally in fellowship with God, is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word that became flesh? It is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this shows us the high and lifted up person of Christ. Now this is important here. And that little bit about we beheld his glory, as Luke was reading today, it mentioned that Christ manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. And then we come to the purpose statement in John chapter 20. And it talks about seeing and believing in Christ, the Son of God. These things have been written, these signs have been given that you might believe and have life in his name. Believe that he is the Son of God. All of this is connected. You see, not only did John see the glory of God in Christ, the Son of God revealed, but he wants those who would hear his testimony to see and believe as well. Down through the ages, right to us. And today, we have the privilege of seeing the first miracle that Christ did to manifest his glory, that not only his disciples would believe in him, but others would become his disciples believing in him as well. And it's interesting that as you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see again and again and again, he'll speak of Christ doing a sign. And the purpose is that we might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in his name have life. And you remember what it said in John chapter 1? That in him is life, and this life is the light of men. That we might have life in his name, eternal life. And so, here today, our desire is to see Christ's glory manifested, to know who he is, that he is the Son of God, to see him high and lifted up, and to know that he is able to save that which has been committed unto him against that day. Do you know Christ as your Savior today? Have you seen his glory? Do you know that he is the Son of God? Well, we need to proceed slowly and carefully through the Gospel of John. And these things are opened up and revealed to us. And so we begin in chapter 2 in verse 1, where it says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now it mentions the third day here. And so John has a period of time, about a week, that he's been speaking from John the Baptist revealing to Israel the Lamb of God, to Jesus calling his first disciples in chapter 1. You remember who they are? James. Or John, I should say John, Nathaniel, Philip, Peter, Andrew, five disciples, probably John's brother as well, James, because when you look at Mark chapter 1, you see that John's brother, James, was also with Christ early in his ministry. So at least five disciples are present at this wedding at Cana, if not six. And incidentally, we think of Nathaniel. It's the only place in Scripture, John chapter 1, that speaks of Nathanael, the disciple. And we talked about this some months ago, that Nathanael is likely Bartholomew in the list of the disciples. Remember, Bartholomew, Bar means son. So Nathan, son of Tholomew. It's very likely that's how that works. But anyway, there are five disciples present, and perhaps six. And so on the third day, this week-long period where so many things have taken place, the Lord has met with John the Baptist. He's called some of his disciples, and now he's drawn his disciples to this wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Mary is there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, those five disciples, maybe six, the early disciples, the first ones that had been called. Now, weddings were important in Jewish culture. I trust they're important in our culture as well. And the wedding celebration was a culmination of what was called the betrothal period. We need to know a little bit about this, because the betrothal period could be as long as a year, maybe even longer sometimes. And the betrothal period was a period of time in which the bridegroom was set about to prepare a place for his bride. And this was, in a sense, proving to the bride's family that this prospective husband was capable of providing and protecting for his future wife. This was a very hard scrabble society. Truly, people lived by the sweat of the brow. It wasn't the Industrial Revolution yet, obviously, and so people, it was an agrarian society. Things were hard. And so he was tasked with preparing a place for his bride. And that can't help but make you think of the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Not only did he prepare a place, but he purchased us with his blood. And he has prepared a place for us. He has given himself the just for the unjust so that he might bring us near to the Father, as 1 Peter puts it. And he has given us clean and white robes sprinkled with the blood of Christ, pure and undefiled, to be in union with God forever. Truly, Christ has provided for his bride. But back to this wedding and that Jewish culture. The bridegroom was not only responsible to prepare a place and to provide and protect for his, not only his wife, but his future potentially children, but he was also tasked with preparing the provisions for the wedding feast, the culmination and the ending of the betrothal period to where the two would become united in one flesh and potentially have children. And the wedding, the actual wedding celebration would take as long as a week. And so friends and relatives would come. And again, it was a big thing because in that day and age, you needed to work all the time to survive. And so you had to work hard to prepare and provide for the celebration. And to run out of provisions at the celebration was a mark against the bridegroom. It was a serious thing. Potentially, this is an unfit bridegroom. If he does not prepare well for this wedding celebration, if the provision is not there, running out of provision, including wine, was a serious breach. Strangely enough, apparently, the bride's family could actually take legal action against the bridegroom. This is a different culture from what we're used to. This is a serious matter. I suspect they might not even get married. Something else about this, the Lord's mother is here present at this wedding. We know that Mary was present at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. She is also present at the end of his public ministry. We see the disciples, we've already mentioned that, but the Lord himself is present. And this is interesting. This is his first public miracle that he is going to do. There is a sense of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, who was with God and who was God and who is God, coming to this wedding at the beginning, inauguration of his ministry. Is a sense of authentication and of blessing of marriage itself. And if you go to Matthew 19, you'll read some deep thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ on marriage, where he speaks and quotes Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, I should say, where he speaks of, in the beginning, God made the male and female. And the husband will leave his father and mother, will be joined to his wife and become one flesh. And that principle from the beginning is authenticated by God, and it is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift from God. It's a place where sexual intimacy is sanctified and holy before Almighty God. That's good news. It's a gift from God. And it's meant to be between a man and a woman because that is how the Creator designed it. Not between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And so we see the setting and the importance of marriage here. And you know, when I think about God's standard for marriage and God the designer making marriage as a gift and that it's to be between a man and a woman, I pray for our nation around us, I pray for wisdom to be able to speak of the divine purpose of marriage to those around me who just don't get it. And sometimes I think of it this way, if I were to create and make something and someone were to use it for a different purpose, that would be an abomination to me. Understand that God has created marriage with great purpose and it's a great gift. And let us as Christians know the truth of this and have it deeply implanted in our heart. You understand that marriage was given before the fall. Marriage is holy. Marriage is good. Unfortunately, it is possible for man to take God's good gifts and corrupt them. Let's graciously and truthfully tell people the truth. And pray that men and women would repent and believe and come back to the truth. I just want to share that little bit about marriage. It is significant that the Lord Jesus, the beginning of his ministry takes place at the wedding at Cana. So that's the setting. Then the situation, verses 3 through 5. When the wine ran out, so there's the provisions running out, and the bridegroom is now in trouble, big trouble. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." How do you think she said that? I've been thinking about this for several weeks now. How did she say that? Did she say, "Well, they've got no wine," or did she say, "They have no wine. We're going to hear about this in Nazareth for years to come." Or does she say to her eldest son, Joseph doesn't seem to be in the picture. It's likely that she had learned to lean on him, and could there have ever been a son better to lean upon? "They have no wine. What can you do?" I was thinking about this and thinking today, if my wife, Carla, went down into the kitchen and she comes out to me and she says, "They have no coffee." I know what she was saying. What will you do? How will you help? How will you make this right? How will you save whoever is responsible for the coffee from being totally messed up? Mary's saying, "How can you save the situation?" I believe. And I say that based on her character. I think of my own wife's character. This isn't about gossip. This is about a call, a plea for help, I believe. And we know about Mary's character both earlier in the gospel and also later, mostly earlier. And so she tells Jesus the situation. They've run out of provision for wine. And oftentimes, wine in that culture would be diluted with water, as much as 9 parts water to 1 part wine. The Bible is against intoxication, right? I just want to take a moment. I talked a moment about marriage and a moment about wine, and then we're going to really dig into this text, hopefully. But just a moment about the wine. The Bible is very strong against hard drink. I kind of had a tear in my eye earlier because I had my brother almost killed by strong drink in my youth. And you'll forgive me if I hate alcoholism and drug abuse, because it kills people we love, draws them away from the Lord. Dear ones, young ones here today, hate strong drink. Hear the Bible's word on it. Read Proverbs. I'm not going to read it to you today, but Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. God hates the destruction of liquor wreaked upon people. In fact, the great principle in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." If I could quote to you King James, "And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That's how I memorized it. I remember years ago driving down a lonely road in Cloverdale and coming from Surrey, and it was New Year's Day, about 9 o'clock, and everywhere was dead. There was no cars anywhere. And I was going to do a little work that day, and there was a little bit of snow on the ground, New Year's Day. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning. And I saw all the houses, and there was no smoke coming out of the chimneys, and not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And I drove by, and it just struck me. I know not all people are heavy drinkers, thank God. But at that time of the year, some do drink to excess. And it's a controlling thing. And I thought of this verse, "Be not drunk with wine." I was so thankful for God's provision in my life, for wisdom. "But be filled with the Holy Spirit." And I sensed the control of the Spirit in my life, and just joy that he had clothed me and had me in my right mind. And I could go with joy. In fact, in the context of this verse, dealing with Gentile peoples who were saved out of the worship of the goddess Diana in Ephesians. And they would mix drinking, what they called the god Bacchus, really the demon Bacchus, god of wine, demon of wine. And you would get drunk, and immorality and idolatry, the worship of false gods, would take place together, all three things together. And this is calling that out. Do not be controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but be controlled, and not by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit. Be clothed and in your right mind, serving the Lord, living for the Lord, walking with the Lord. The Bible speaks against inebriation against drunkenness and strong drink, and it speaks against it in so many places. For our good, it speaks against it. Now also, there is the right use of wine in the Bible, and I want to talk about it just briefly here, and certainly in relation to this wedding celebration. In Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15, it says of the Lord, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." This is not inebriation. This is a right use. And then in Psalm 104, 14 through 15, it gets into something even beyond, and it speaks about the kingdom that is yet to come, ruled by Messiah, the United King, Christ. It says, "You cause the grass," excuse me, in Amos chapter 9, in verse 13, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." It speaks of overabundance. What does it mean? Thinking about this, the plowman will overtake the reaper. They can't reap fast enough before it's planting time. This is a superabundance kind of harvest that we've never seen nor known. This is way beyond anything we could know. This is the healing of Almighty God on this planet. This is a new heaven and a new earth, ultimately. And a right use of wine is in view here. Certainly not strong drink. Bring harm. Again, using God's gifts rightly, not wrongly. And again, I must confess, I'm a teetotaler. My past history, I've seen the destruction of drink. So just to let you know that. So the Lord is given, Mary comes to the Lord, and she says they have no wine. And so this was integral to the celebration, and Jesus said to her, and it seems incongruous what he says, "Woman, what has that to do with me?" What is that? And woman, it's a distancing, but it's also a word of respect, kind of like, "Ma'am," he's distancing himself from his mother. He's starting his public ministry. He's no longer on mother's business. And that was right and good when he was under the home and when he was taking care of her, when Joseph was out of the picture. But now he's letting her know, "I'm on my father's business." Not that he wasn't always on eternity's business and Father's business, but there's a separation now. He's in the public ministry. He's heading towards the cross. And that's exactly what he says next. "My hour has not yet come." And if you think of it, if he's thinking about the wine that's coming in the kingdom, he knows that the cross has to come before the crown, right? He knows that the bitter cup of the cross and our sin and the wrath of God being poured out on him in as a substitute for us has to come first before the wine of the kingdom. And we know that when he says, "My hour has not yet come," he's referring to the cross. We look at John 13:1, it says, Jesus here, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And you can walk through the Gospel of John and see again and again, he speaks of that hour. It has not yet come, and here it has come. He's about to go to the cross and be the Passover lamb. For everyone who believes, the wrath of God falls on the lamb and passes over us and falls on the victim, the innocent one, the Lamb of God, in our place. So he says this, and it seems kind of, he really is looking beyond the temporal wedding that's taking place. But it's not like he doesn't know what she's saying, and you see that with what comes next, but he's going to not only take care of what she's saying, but he's also going to give a sign that shows that he is the Son of God, and he's going to begin that public ministry. He's basically going to fulfill two things here at once: the divine purpose, which he would always be fulfilling, and also helping in this instance, this bridegroom who's run out of provision. So his mother said to us, or excuse me, go a little earlier, Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. In verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So this enigmatic response, how does Mary respond? Does she get angry? Why would you do this? Why would you distance yourself from me? What has this to do with me? This business that you're telling me is not my business. There's a separation here. This is a Hebraicism that you'll find in the Old Testament when David separates himself from his general and his brothers. Same kind of language is used. Mary's response is not one of rebuke, but submission. And also it's necessary because she tells the servants to do whatever he tells you. That's a good word of advice from Mary, don't you think? Not just to the servants, but to us. And I'll talk about that a little bit at the end of the service. Don't you think? That's been rolling around in my mind for weeks. Do whatever he says. And who's she talking about? Christ, the Son of God. Does she really understand fully yet everything? No, I don't think so. But does she understand a lot? Oh, yes. Remember, there was an angel Gabriel came to her before the birth of Christ. You remember what he said? I'm sure you do. I'm going to remind you. Luke chapter 1, Mary said to the angel, that's Gabriel, how will this be since I am a virgin? She's going to give birth to the Son of God. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, if an angel came to you and spoke to you like this and said that your child's going to be the Son of God, would you remember that? Maybe. I think I would. That's pretty big. And an angel. I've been visited by angels only in the sense of reading the scriptures. But usually they're terrifying. They come with announcements of judgment, and this is different. Going to be the Son of God. She would remember this, I think. And further, when the Lord Jesus is 12 in his physical earthly human body has grown 12 years, and the family goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and then Jesus stays behind, the family goes off to go back to Nazareth, and the family, and Jesus stays behind in the temple, and he's teaching there, and people are astonished at his teaching. Why? He's the Son of God. He's the Word become flesh, dwelling among us. And so when they catch up to him, it says in verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. I love that. What does it mean she treasured them up? All of these things she was learning about who the Son of God was and his purpose for coming into the world. She's treasuring them up. She knows a lot. Does she know everything? Does she know about the sword that's going to pierce her heart, the cross, his substitutionary death and atonement? She will. Absolutely. She'll know him as her Redeemer and Lord. Is she right there yet? I'm not so sure. But she knows a lot, and she trusts him, and that's beautiful. Even though he's mildly rebuked her and said, not mother's business, I'm on father's business. This is the public ministry now. Her response is not one of anger or wrath at all, but rather submission. And she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do you think the servants needed to hear that? If you think about what Jesus asked these servants to do, they definitely needed to hear from Mary, do whatever he tells you. Because it's not going to make a lot of sense. They don't know that they're dealing with the Son of God, the servants. So now we come to verse 6 through 10, the solution to the problem. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Just reading that far. First thing we see in this, what the servants do, and again, the fact that Mary calls the servants and gives them instructions means she probably has some role in this wedding and helping out in some way. We don't really know, but there it is. She's speaking to the servants. And then the servants are told to take these water pots, 6 stone water jars for purification. And the servants are to fill them up with water. What are they filled with? Well, they were used for purification, so the Jewish people would wash hands, they would wash utensils, they'd wash just about everything. So they're empty, but there's probably some old dirt matter in there, whatever. Kind of grungy, gross. I wouldn't want to drink from the thing. And in goes full to the brim water. Right to the brim. Now, how much provision is this? Is it sufficient? Would it be sufficient? Again, the servants don't know what's going on, but would it be sufficient? We know. Would it be sufficient for the guests? Well, I just think today, how many gallons is this? This is between 120 and 150 gallons. Now, I don't know if you've ever bought those milk jugs that are 1 gallon in size. Now imagine that I bought somewhere between 120 and 150 milk jugs today, and I took them downstairs and I said you had to drink them before you could leave. That's a lot. It's a huge provision, a huge amount. There might be 30, 40, 50 guests here. It's way more than what they need. The provision is sufficient. We see our heavenly bridegroom, perfect provision, helping out this earthly bridegroom. We also see the supernatural nature of this gift. There's no soil, there's no sun, and there's no grapes involved in this water becoming wine. We're going right back to John chapter 1, verse 3, and we have a taste of the Creator here. What does it say in John 1, 3? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's manifesting his glory, that people might believe and know that he is the Son of God and the substitute for us for salvation, bearing our sins on the cross in our place, that believing in him we might have life in his name. You know, I get excited. I make these connections. I see these connections, and I think, oh, glory to God. Thank you for taking the veil off my eyes. Lord, take the veil. This is what I've been praying all week. The veil off anyone's eyes here. They might see the glory of God on full display. There's a demonstration of his Christ, the Word, as Creator. And what a surprise to the master of the ceremonies. He's shocked. And the servants, too. They've been told, what are they doing? They said, dip some out. Didn't tell them what was in there. They dip it out. What do they think they're dipping out? Water. They take it over to the master of ceremonies. And they think, well, here, have some water. Like this is strange. Good thing Mary said, do whatever he says. Have some water. He must be thirsty. He needs some water. Here, this will make you feel better. You're out of wine. You can have some water. Cool off. Be calm. Don't worry. Have some water. And he tastes it. Why do you say the best for last? What were you doing? When the taste buds have been dulled at the beginning and then you have the worst last. Don't we always serve the best first? I mean, I think about it, if you come to visit us this week and we have a sumptuous roast beef dinner for you, we're not gonna have the leftovers first from yesterday. But if you eat everything up, we'll get to the leftovers. Eventually, you have the best first, always. Or we try to, anyway. And this would make sense as their senses were dulled or as their taste buds were dulled. Again, it's not the gift that the Lord has given is perfect and pure and it's a supernatural gift and it was not meant for inebriation whatsoever. And like all of God's gifts, they can be corrupted, but the purpose was to be rightly used. And the surprise of the master of ceremonies is interesting because he didn't know what Jesus had done. He doesn't speak a word. He doesn't touch the pots. The water becomes wine because he's the Creator. And the master of ceremonies is an objective witness, isn't he? He's got no clue what's going on. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know anything. And he testifies that it's perfect wine, like really good wine. There's no getting out of this. You're looking here at a supernatural creative miracle of the Son of God. And this is to be a great blessing so that his disciples might believe, so that we might believe. And we see that as we read down to the conclusion here in verse 11. It says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That word manifested means to make known. He didn't hide it, he made it known. Very public. His ministry was very public. No atheist can deny that these things were done. I can read about some of these things in the Talmud. Even his enemies report on these miracles. Objective witnesses. Christ did these things. He manifested his glory. And then it says, and his disciples believed in him. Which disciples? Well, at this point, it's either five or six, as far as we know, those who've been called. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So now we conclude. It says here, this is the first sign. And John likes to use this word sign as opposed to miracle. And it's a very specific and important word. It needs definition. These signs were not to point to the signs, but they were signs to point to the divine doer. If all of Christendom would understand what I'm about to share, a lot of junk that goes on in the world of Christendom would not take place. And the shenanigans. And if the people of God understood what I'm about to share, these things would not be allowed to continue. This first sign, commentator William Hendrickson speaks about this word sign. He said the term is used more often by John than the other gospel writers. It indicates a miracle viewed as proof of divine authority and majesty. Hence, it leads the attention of the spectator away from the deed itself to the divine doer. The signs don't mean to point simply to the signs. You don't go and worship the signs, but they bring you to the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, have life in his name. That's the purpose of the signs. That's it. Now, they're a blessing, obviously, to the bridegroom. They're a blessing to the people that they were done for. But ultimate purpose was to point to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. You know, years ago, my wife's mom was sick in the hospital, and she went down to Vancouver and was down there for about 4 weeks, and I couldn't get away. I was here in Kamloops, and I remember visiting somebody out in Cherry Creek. And after the visit was over, I came to the highway, and there was a couple of signs there. One said Kamloops, I didn't want to go. And the other one said Vancouver, and that sign had special significance for me as never before. Now, I didn't want to get out and kiss the sign, but I knew that that sign would lead me to the one whom I loved and who loved me, and I wanted to follow it. Not for the sign's sake, but to where it led. Does that make sense? These signs are meant to lead to the one who loves us and saved us and redeemed us by his blood. The glory is not in the sign. The glory is in the divine one who did the sign. Does that make sense? And this is seen, again, John 1:14. They believe, they see his glory, they believe, these early disciples. And then we remember in verse 14 of chapter 1, we read, just by way of review, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son. They saw, and this is John looking back, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only Son, full of grace and truth. I'm going to just... Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we come to the purpose statement of the book in John chapter 20. And this ties together with the purpose of these signs. They're meant to lead us to the one who's the Son of God, who's Lord over our lives, who is the Savior. In John 20, and I want to begin before we get to the purpose in verse 30, begin in verse 24 with Thomas, because this is connected. Thomas doesn't believe. Thomas is a later disciple. He is at the tomb with Lazarus. He sees Lazarus in the grave. He's been there for 4 days. His body stinks, and Jesus calls him forth, and he comes alive. Seeing the resurrection, and that's another sign, the resurrection power of God in Christ. And yet Thomas, seeing Thomas come to life, doesn't believe because he saw Christ on the cross, dying in the place of the sinner, and he could not discern that Christ would rise again. And he makes these profound statements. He's the ultimate skeptic. Aren't you glad for skeptics? In the Bible, Thomas is a skeptic. And now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." He's a practical guy. He's asking the questions that anyone would ask. Jesus died on the cross. How can he live? And then 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Thomas physically saw with his eyes, but we see through the disciples' eyes. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says those who believe through the testimony and witness the good testimony of the apostles are more blessed than Thomas. How does that make you feel? If you believed in Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior, you're more blessed than Thomas. It's a greater faith to believe through the witness of these apostles and the greater work of God in our hearts. We're so thankful. And so then it goes on. Thomas sees that perfect sign, the resurrection of Christ, the glory of God manifest in the Son of God, and then we read the purpose statement of the whole book following this incident with Thomas and the Lord Jesus. In verse 30 it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you," now who's he talking to? Those who read here, you and me today. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I've been repeating that over and over, haven't I? What does it mean to have biblical faith and to believe? Saving faith, to know that we are sinners before a holy God and that we cannot remedy the brokenness between us and him, the chasm that's between us. I was thinking about biblical faith, and I was thinking of the chair analogy. If I had a chair right here and I said, "I believe that chair can hold me up," that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is when I sit down and allow the chair to embrace me and hold me up. It's trusting, putting one's full trust and weight in that object of faith. And I was thinking about the pit of sin that I was in my sin and trespasses against God, and seeing the Word of God and the hand of God and the Son of God, and believing that he could pull me out of that pit through his perfect work on the cross, and seeing his hand and saying, "Yeah, I think that Christ can pull me out," and then doing nothing. Just having an intellectual understanding is not enough, but grasping a hold of that which he has grasped a hold of me for. To be like the tax collector in Luke 18, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That propitiatory sacrifice that you have prepared in the person of Jesus Christ, apply that perfect sacrifice to my account and his righteousness to my account. And I wanted to ask the question today of each and every one of us, would you consider yourself to be with those whom Jesus speaks of as more blessed because you have believed in Christ as the Son of God, and believing in his name you have life, life eternal? If you're not, cry out to him. The power of God and the grace of God is at work in your life, and you know that you need to cry out to him for as your Savior and Lord. Do so even now, that you might be justified. You see the glory of God and the Son of God, that he is able to save to the uttermost. Repent of sin and turn to Christ as Savior. Then I was thinking about sanctification, justification, how we are justified with God. It is through the perfect atoning work of Christ on the cross and believing in him and him alone, believing in his name. But I was also thinking about sanctification, those of you who have believed in Christ and are following him against the flow of this world. And you are progressing in holiness day by day. Do you need encouragement? Do you need to be reminded to do whatever he says? And that word of Mary, though it, in my mind and application, I'm seeing it meaning everything. I don't know that she fully understood that he was Lord at this point. Her Lord. But if he's our Lord, do whatever he says is pretty important. What does that look like? Do whatever he says. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." All the word of God. And I was thinking about obedience. You know, why are we in the word of God every day? So we would know his word and his will, and the Spirit of God would work in our hearts. We would yield to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, and we need one another. We need to sit under the word together. We need to encourage one another under the word. We need each other to be obedient. And I was thinking about the nature of obedience, the will to obey, but what about the want to obey? As the deer panteth after the water brooks, is there a desire for obedience? Think of a father having a son that's obeying grudgingly or obeying willingly, joyfully. What's the attitude of obedience? How is our attitude of obedience today? Do whatever he says. And I was thinking about a passage in Chronicles, and I'll end with this passage. 1 Chronicles 11:15-19, and it talks about King David, who's anointed as king, but who's hiding from old King Saul. He's hiding in the cave of Adullam, and he's going to be revealed by God eventually as the king of Israel, and he has men there with him, and many came to him, both men and women, under his wing, under his protection. And there's really, David is a picture of the Christ and the coming king in his glorious kingdom, and in a sense, we are hidden with the Lord, aren't we? We recognize that he is the anointed king of God even when the world doesn't. Just like these men and women recognized that David was the anointed king when the world didn't. And in 11:15-19, we read this. Three of the 30 chief men, this is his warriors, went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam when the army of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And he was born in Bethlehem, remember? David was. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. And I was thinking about this passage in relation to my relationship to Christ. These mighty men, these three men, risked everything, imperiled everything, for the very wish of their king. Am I ready to put everything on the line for the wish of my king? Are you? Life and limb to obey his word, to bring refreshment to his soul, our obedience. Isn't that amazing? And not just any kind of obedience, but joyful, longing obedience. I remember some years ago, as I was leaving a church, the Lord was calling me away into different ministry. And I had a relative call me in and basically said, "Oh, that's good, you're leaving that. You won't have to preach anymore. And wouldn't that be great? You just leave all that life behind." And I felt a little anger come up inside, and I said, "Jesus and serving him is the only game in town." What did I mean by that? He's the only game in town. I think like Peter, in my own words, I was saying like the Apostle Peter, when all of the other disciples and John were leaving, the fair-weather disciples in John chapter 6, I believe it's chapter 6, he had given a sermon and many were offended by it and they left, but the 12 were still there. And he says, Jesus says to the 12, will you leave also? And Peter says, where will we go? Basically, he says, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And to myself too, and to you, where would we go? Whom would we serve? Jesus is eternal life. He is our life. Lord, help us together to serve him in the days ahead with joy, with fervency, not with a grudging, but like these mighty men, all in the line, just to hear the whisper of the Lord, yes, I'll go, I'll follow, I'll serve. I'll go and make disciples. Be discipled, be willing to be discipled, willing to grow together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first sign, the wedding at Cana, and where you demonstrated that you are the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, Lord, through the eyes of the disciples, and in this case, particularly the disciple, the Apostle John, we too behold his glory. Thank you so much for bringing us into your sheepfold. Lord, that we hear your voice when you call us. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has come and gazed at Christ and seen the glory of Christ and the testimony of the unbiased witness, the master of the ceremonies. And Lord, as these things took place in history, they took place so that we might be able to look not simply at the sign, but look beyond the sign to the divine doer, that greatest of all signs, Lord, was your dying on the cross and rising again on the third day, and even looking deeper into that, what you accomplished on the cross, giving your life, the just for the unjust, to bring us near to the Father. Lord, let our hearts be open to you. And Lord, if there are some here today who need to turn from sin and turn to God and Christ and to take up their cross and follow you, that they would do so this day, that they would know there is salvation in no other name than through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have done everything necessary to make us holy and righteous with your precious blood. You have sprinkled our conscience in our hearts and given us new and clean white robes with a righteousness that is alien to us, that is Christ's righteousness, but that through sanctification, Lord, you do a work in us, and you work that very righteousness into our lives. It becomes our whole desire. Thank you so much for your word today. Bless us as we come to the communion table. May we have sweet communion with you today as we remember your body, which was broken for us, and your blood, which was shed for us. Bless Pastor Luke. Help each one of us, Lord, to not take these things casually, but Lord, to recognize that we are united with you through your body and blood and your resurrection. Thank you so much for the privilege of sharing, Lord, fellowship together with your people and being united to you. In Jesus' name, amen.